Okay, so we're starting Genesis chapter 3 this morning, and hopefully we'll have some slides on the screen soon. But Genesis chapter 3, and I'd like to just start in the first verse, and with the first three words of the first three of the first verse, which says, "Now the serpent." Now the serpent. Let me just see if I can get that on before I go any further. Right. So, Genesis chapter 3, and it begins with the words, "Now the serpent." So an unspecified amount of time passes between the end of the seventh day, the Sabbath where God rests, and the start of chapter 3. Although I would think personally it's probably only a few weeks. The time between the creation week and the fall of man, I think, has to be long enough for Adam and Eve to build up a routine in which the Lord God walks in the cool of the evening every day. But also not too long, because otherwise Adam and Eve would most likely have conceived a child, especially in their sort of perfect state. When it comes to this chapter, chapter 3, it's one of the chapters that Bible critics love to critique and make fun of. They like to laugh and accuse it of being akin to Aesop's fables. And they'll say that we believe in magical talking animals, perhaps like in the Narnia books and films, and isn't it just fiction? Do you really believe that snakes talk? I've seen this chapter compared to the movie Shrek, which has the talking donkey, if you're aware of that movie. And yet I've never met a Christian who actually believes that snakes can talk. That being said, I do believe that once a snake did talk, as we see in this chapter. Now, I believe this serpent is both physical and literal. It is physical and spiritual, both literal as well as being typological. This was a literal serpent, but also it was literally Satan. And so it's my view that the devil possessed the serpent and therefore used it for his own ends. And so this chapter not only introduces us to snakes as creatures, but also to the devil or to Satan. And so this morning I'm going to go on a slight tangent, and we're going to look at the serpent. But by looking at the serpent, we're going to look at Satan, our adversary. And I've got a basic outline to follow, which is this. It's Satan's past, Satan's present, and then Satan's prospects, which is really his future. But I wanted to alliterate, so I went for the prospects. So we'll begin with Satan's past. There are lots of wrong ideas about Satan. Many liberal Christians today deny the existence of a personal devil and say that Satan is simply a metaphor for evil in the world in general. New Age pantheism denies a real personal devil as well, claiming that the universe is God and therefore Christ and Lucifer, which is a name for Satan, are kind of two opposite ends of the one God, a good and a bad, a yin and a yang, a positive and a negative sort of energy force. The Mormons, or the LDS church, they believe that Lucifer is the half-brother of Satan, and so therefore is equal to Jesus in some way. Sorry, the half-brother of Jesus, so therefore has a level of equality with Christ. Even Satanists do not all believe in the real existence of Satan. Some do, and they've pledged their allegiance to him. Others are more dualistic, believing God and Satan to be sort of equal and opposite forces. And others, again, just believe that he is a metaphor. And then we've got the world in general, which kind of mocks and scoffs, not only at belief in God, but the belief in Satan as well. In pop culture, in shows that I've seen growing up, like The Simpsons, he's always this red character with big horns and a pitchfork that you kind of laugh at. Even a football club in the Premier League, dare I say, has a caricature of Satan as their mascot, and if anyone supports them, there's time to repent of that right now. I'm getting nods, even from the Liverpool fans, I'm getting nods this morning. And so it's easy for us to think, oh, well, you know, that's just Satan. He's just this character. Not last night, the night before, I'm sure that there were many people that were dressing up as Satan and going knocking for sweets. And it, you know, we treat it as a little bit of fun, but nothing really that serious. You know, it's one extreme, really, is to ignore the devil or to make him this character of fun or this metaphor that doesn't really exist. But on the opposite end of that, the other danger is for us to become obsessed with him to an unhealthy extent. And so we have to have a little bit of balance there. Now, it's my view that Satan was created on day one of creation week. And I'll give you some reasons for this. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And also Genesis 2:1 says, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished." And this suggests that the heavens were created before the earth. And also in verse 2, where it says the host of them, that would include everything that dwells within both the heavens and the earth. So I think God creates the heavens and the earth. Genesis generally gives us then the outworking of the creation on the earth and doesn't give us the details of what God creates in heaven. But I think he creates the angelic hosts probably on day one of creation week, possibly even before the earth. Exodus 20:11 seems to confirm this too. "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them." So everything that's in the sea, the earth, or the heavens, and rested on the seventh day. And I took a quote from a book called Those Invisible Spirits Called Angels by Reynold Showers. And the quote's very simple. He says, "The angels were created by God on the first day of the 6 days of creation, but before the earth was created on the same day." And for the sake of time, we're not going to turn there, but the book of Job does describe the angelic host kind of rejoicing over the creation of the earth. So this would sort of make sense if God created them on day one, and then as things are being progressively created throughout the week, they are rejoicing over that. But one more verse on this point before we move on is Colossians 1:16, which says, "For by him," that is Jesus, "all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." And so this verse really speaks of where the things that are invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities and powers, can often refer to spiritual entities, angelic hosts, whether good or evil. So all things were created through him. That would include Satan, who is a created being. And so I think this matters, because if this is the case, if Satan was created during creation week, then I think it destroys a lot of false views of Genesis. Things like the gap theory, theistic evolution, the day age theory, framework hypothesis, these are all different ways of approaching Genesis. They all fall because they all require sin and death and suffering to have been in existence for millions, if not billions, of years before the even before the creation week in a lot of these accounts. They all require the fall of Satan to be somewhere before the 6 days of creation, but Genesis 1:31 calls everything very good. And at that point, that would even include Satan. So at the end of Genesis 1, even Satan would be called very good. And so Satan cannot have fallen before the end of the seventh day of creation. But this raises a question for us of when exactly Satan fell. And most commentators that I've read place the fall of Satan somewhere between the end of the Sabbath day and the start of Genesis chapter 3, in those few weeks, perhaps, that occurred, generally at an unspecified point. Now, Ezekiel 28 sheds some light on the fall of Satan. I've got some of the passage up on the screen, a selection of some of the verses between verse 12 and 16. And if we notice, it says the following. It says, "You were the seal of perfection full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. You became filled with violence within and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. And this passage shows us that Satan was the anointed cherub who covers. He was the highest ranking angel, the one who covered God's glory. He was a being that was created with splendor and was perfect in all of his ways until iniquity was found in him. Verse 16 says that God threw him out of the mountain of God, which could be a reference to heaven, but I think also and more likely is a reference to Eden. Similar to this, Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 to 15, it says this: "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. You shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." And five times in this passage, Satan says the phrase, "I will, I will, I will." And this is pride. He wanted to ascend into heaven to set his throne above the throne of God. He wanted to be like the Most High. And then this is exactly how he tempts Eve in the garden when he says, "You will be like God." It's the oldest lie in the world. A guy called Bradley Maston, in his book called Angels and the Pseudepigrapha, he writes this: "There is one option that seems not to have been put forth. The idea that scripture has factually documented the fall of Satan in Genesis 3. The temptation of Adam and Eve is the moment of rebellion. This is the iniquity discovered in him, and Genesis 3:15 is the earthly perspective on the judgment of Satan that is detailed from the heavenly perspective of Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. Now, I've never come across this view before the last week or so, and I have to say I find it interesting and potentially quite plausible. And it would at least make sense that God pronounces judgment on the serpent too in Genesis chapter 3. Whereas if he'd already kicked him out of heaven, perhaps he would have pronounced judgment on him at a different previous point. And so it's an interesting possibility that Satan actually falls at this moment as well. Now there's been a lot of scripture there, a couple of lengthy passages. But I think we can summarize it all to say that Satan rebelled against God either on or just before the events of Genesis chapter 3. Iniquity was found in him because ultimately he wanted to take the place of God, and God judged him for his rebellion. Part of the judgment we see later on in Genesis 3 when he addresses the serpent. But this brings me on to the second point this morning, which I've titled Satan's Present. Satan's Present. So firstly, I want to say that Satan is a dangerous enemy. He's a dangerous enemy. 1 Peter 5, 8 tells us to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 calls him the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 calls him the God of this age. Three times in John's gospel he's called the prince of this world. As well as this, 1 John 5:19 says that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. In 1 Thessalonians 2:18, Paul writes to them saying that he wanted to come and see them, but that Satan hindered us. And in Luke chapter 22, Jesus tells Peter that Satan has asked to sift him like wheat. And finally, John chapter 8, verse 44, calls Satan a murderer from the beginning. He's a dangerous enemy roaring around, seeking whom he may devour. When we put all of these verses together, we get a rather aggressive picture of Satan. He's the god of this world system. He even offered Jesus all the kingdoms of the world when he tempted him. And I know there are different views on this, but I take the view that it was a real offer, at least in some part. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10 describes Satan casting members of the church of Smyrna into prison. And really, in scripture, we generally see that Satan has two modes. He's described as the serpent and he's described as the dragon. The dragon is the aggressive persecutor and the serpent is the seductive deceiver. As the dragon, Satan seeks to persecute, to murder, to kill and to destroy. Now, in the foyer, there's a map on the wall that looks a little bit like this one on the screen. It's the World Watch List by Open Doors, and it has highlighted the 50 countries where it is the most difficult and dangerous to live as a Christian, where persecution is the most severe. Now, and over the past several months, or even over the past 2 years, much has been made about the conflict in Gaza, and I'm not minimizing things, but there are protests galore about what's going on in Gaza, which is not actually a genocide, still not minimizing things, when there are actual religiously motivated genocides going on around the country that you barely hear a whisper about on mainstream media or on social media. Now, at the start of the year, Sudan was ranked as fifth in the persecution index. There's a civil war going on in Sudan, two sides fighting each other, and guess what? Both sides hate Christians. So they're kind of caught in the middle. Now, as Sudan's only behind North Korea, Somalia, Yemen and Libya. Also in 2024, the figures aren't in for this year yet, in 2024, an average of 13 Christians were killed around the world every single day. It's 13 every single day. Just look around the room for a minute. Think about how many people are in here at the moment. Think about maybe the people that aren't here this morning that belong to our fellowship. And at that rate, it would probably see the death of everyone in this church in about a week, possibly less than a week, if we think about that this way. Imagine going about our day and 13 of us are going to die today. Not just natural causes, martyrdom deaths today. Now, Satan is a dangerous enemy, and sadly things will only ramp up ahead of the return of Christ. But as well as being a dangerous enemy, he's also a deceptive enemy. Now, Matthew chapter 13, Christ tells parables of the kingdom, and the first two in particular. In the first one, he's the sower sowing seed, and the seed goes on the path. And who comes away and steals it? Satan comes away and steals the seed. In the next parable, Satan is the one who's planting tares among the wheat. And that's often interpreted to be false believers, people that look like Christians who aren't really Christians, that come in among us. As well as this, we have John chapter 8 verse 44, which calls him the father of lies. John chapter 13 verse 2 shows that the devil put it into Judas' heart to betray the Lord. In similar manner, Acts chapter 5 describes Satan filling the hearts of two Christians, Ananias and Sapphira, to lie to the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 2:11, Paul talks about making sure we're aware of the schemes of Satan so that he doesn't take advantage of us. Later on in the same book, in chapter 11, he speaks of how the serpent deceived Eve, and he was worried that the Corinthians would also likewise be deceived. And the same chapter, he says Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. He's a deceptive and a counterfeit. Revelation 12:9 speaks of the dragon as the one who is deceiving the whole world. And 1 Corinthians 4:4, which we touched on, where Satan is the god of this world, talks of him blinding the minds of unbelievers to the truth of the gospel. I wonder if you've ever wondered why there are so many religions in the world. Or, to bring it a little bit closer to home, why are there, among Christianity, so many different cults, isms and denominations in the world? Now, one estimate is that there are between 4,000 to 10,000 different religions in the world. And if this is the case, which one is true? And how can we know that our one is true if there's 999,999 other religions in the world? Now, Christianity itself has thousands of schisms and denominations. There are Catholics, Orthodox, Protestants, Nonconformists. There are Baptists, Brethren, Pentecostals, Evangelicals, Methodists, Anglicans, Congregationalists, and so on and so forth. Why so many? I think one reason is because Satan is the master deceiver and manipulator. And he's going to both attack truth head on, but also seek to obscure and corrupt it from within. And part of his deceptive tactics is also to tempt people into sin. And, you know, how many churches and ministries have been brought into disrepute through sin that has come out publicly? And we'll look at temptation in a little bit more detail next week. But Satan is a deceptive enemy. Likewise, his deception will also ramp up as we get closer to the return of Christ. 1 Timothy 4:1 says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." Now, I could spend all day talking about examples of this. I'm just going to give you one, as we're in Genesis. I think the denial of creation is an example where people are departing from the faith. And I'm not saying that if you don't agree with what I say on creation, you're not a Christian. But I think it opens the door to serious error and heresy. I saw a clip this week where a Christian apologist and philosopher, he's named William Lane Craig, he was talking how Adam wasn't a Homo sapien, but rather he was a species called Homo heidelbergensis, and that humanity evolved from Adam and Eve. So Adam and Eve were less human than we are. We evolved from them. This is a Christian apologetic guy that's saying this. Also, on Premier Praise this week, not only did I hear devotionals given by a Roman Catholic priest, but I heard this song. The lyrics are on the word, on the screen. "All nature and science follow the sound of your voice. And as you speak, 100 billion creatures catch your breath, evolving in pursuit of what you said." Now, this is by Hillsong. The song's called "So Will I." Is that how God brought about animals according to his word? Through evolution? No, it's not. Similarly, again on Premier Praise, but a few years ago I heard a song by a guy called Forrest Clay called "Lights in the Sky," and the last line of the chorus said this: "Everyone was made to feel 14 billion years of love." Now, if the Earth is 14 billion years old, and if we've evolved over the case of billions of years, then it's 14 billion years of death, destruction, cancer, and all sorts of things like that. Up until the point where a few thousand years ago, God decided to actually then form a creature into his own image. You know, as Christians, we are called to worship in spirit and truth. The song "So Will I" by Hillsong is a moving song. It plays on your emotions. It's got a nice tune. But it's not worshipping in truth. In fact, I would go so far as to say that songs like these two, they're not simply in error, but they're idolatrous. Because it's worshipping a God who is not the God of the Bible. I would go so far as to say that. And so how are we to face up to this adversary, the devil? How are we to do it? It's a big topic, and it's one that I can only give a nutshell of this morning. But Ephesians 6 tells us to put on the whole armour of God, and twice tells us to stand against the enemy. 1 Peter 5:9 tells us to resist the devil, and so does James. James says, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." And it's like a little sandwich there in James, where if we're submitted to God and if we're drawing near to him, we'll be able to resist the devil. Ephesians 4:27 also tells us to not give place to the devil. And I would sum these things up with two words, which is repent and rest. Repent and rest. So if we, and I'm talking as Christians here, if we have been guilty of sin, if we fall into temptation, or if we've been kind of misled by false doctrine, repent. We come back to the cross. 1 John 1:9, it says this, it's worth memorizing. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And so we are to keep short accounts with God. We're to draw near to him and stay close to him. And secondly, we rest. The Bible never tells us to go on the offensive against Satan. Sure, we can pray. Sure, the gospel, in one sense, is an offensive as we take the message of truth out into the dark lands. But when we come to passages like Ephesians 6, we put on the armor of God and we're told to stand. James and Peter tell us to resist. It's the standing of our ground. We're to rest in and run to our Savior. Satan is like that ravaging lion going around seeking who he can destroy. And the way that we stay safe, because Christians are often described as sheep, is to not fight back against him, but to run and stay close to our shepherd who will fight for us. And so we are to be in proximity to Jesus. And so how do we resist Satan and stand fast against his schemes? By staying close to Christ. We put on his armor. We put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We submit ourselves to God and we draw near to him. And so we start our day in his word by having a time of prayer. And we remain in fellowship with him as we go about our day, praying without ceasing. And we keep short accounts with God when we fall. And this brings me to the third and final point this morning, Satan's prospects. Satan's prospects. And by prospects, I simply mean future. I've already said that he's a dangerous enemy and a deceptive enemy, but he's also very much a defeated enemy and a doomed enemy as well. Now, he's a defeated enemy because he was defeated at the cross. Now, Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, it says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. 1 John 3:8 says, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Jesus came into the world to destroy Satan's works. And likewise, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 15 say this, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Jesus came into this world, died on a cross, in order to disarm and defeat and destroy Satan. And Jesus died on the cross for the sin of the world, for my sin, and for your sin as well, so that now we can all be freed from the power and from the fear of death. Now, I always think of this verse when I watch this movie, Pirates of the Caribbean. Davy Jones is the pirate on the left of the screen. And what he would do is he would capture vessels throughout the film and he'd line up the survivors and he would come to them and say, do you fear death? And if they said no, he would kill them and just, you know, throw them overboard or whatever. But the ones that did fear death, they were given the option, instead of dying, to join his crew. And they would have to sign like a contract. It was something like 100 years of service aboard the ship, or it might have been an eternal bondage of service. And what it was those who feared death placed themselves into bondage to Davy Jones. Likewise, Satan has used the fear of death as a tool to keep people in bondage. But now, because Jesus didn't just die, but he rose again in victory over death, we can be free from the power of death and from the fear of death. And we've sung this morning, haven't we, some great words, including thine be the glory, risen conquering Son. Endless is the victory thou or you over death have won. Now, Satan is a defeated enemy. And this morning you can be freed from that same bondage to sin and Satan, from fear of death, by turning to the Lord Jesus Christ, by recognizing that you are in fact a sinner who, like Satan, has rebelled against a holy, just, perfect, and a good God, that the punishment for those things is death and hell, but Jesus has paid the price for our sin, taking your place on the cross, and now through his victorious resurrection, offers you eternal life to all who turn to him and come to him in faith. And if that's you this morning, if you don't know for certain where you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, before God, if you don't know where your eternity lies, then you have the chance right now, even in your own heart, to trust Jesus, to turn to him. and he will deliver you. He's the good shepherd seeking for lost sheep. He's the saviour sowing the good word. He's the creator who made you, who loved you, who gave himself for you. And you have the chance to turn to him this morning, to be saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, through his grace alone this morning. But this all perhaps raises one more question in our minds. If Satan is defeated, specifically defeated at the cross, how can he still be both the dragon and the serpent? If the cross has triumphed over him, why is he still so active in the world? How is he able to still operate, to persecute and to deceive? And there are, again, some different views on this, but I'm going to give you mine. I'm going to start with this quote from a book called What the Bible Teaches About Spiritual Warfare, by Thomas Ice and Robert Dean. And they say this: God's victory over Satan is being worked out historically in two stages. Stage one was accomplished at the cross. At the time, Satan's defeat was ensured, his destiny certain. But defeated though he was, he still has power to operate, so much so that he's called the God of this world. His ultimate defeat will be accomplished in stage two, during the second coming of Christ. At this time, Satan will be defeated and bound in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, after which he will be released for a short while, only to be defeated again and thrown into the lake of fire for eternity. Now, back in Isaiah chapter 14, Satan proclaimed his five I wills. He desired to ascend, to be above God, to take the highest place. But as scripture unfolds, we see that his career is actually the opposite. It's one of descent. In Genesis chapter 3, God tells the serpent, "On your belly you shall go." He was the highest of angels. He was the cherub that covered. But when he fell, he's cast out of the first heaven, down to the second heaven. Although he still has access to the first heaven, as we see in the book of Job, and access to the earth as well. And then after this, he is cast out of the second heaven as well, which we'll get to in a moment. Because Revelation chapter 12, it gives us a panorama, really, of Satan's history. In verse 4, it speaks of his fall and how he took a third of the angels with him. The chapter also details his hatred for the woman, which is Israel, and her man-child, which is the Messiah, whose birth Satan tries to prevent. And we see this played out in Herod's slaughter of the innocents in the gospel accounts. But Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 to 9 say this. It says, "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer." So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. You know, this war occurs at the midpoint of the future tribulation period. And at this point, Satan is cast out of the second heaven. He's cast down to earth, and he no longer has access into heaven at all. But he continues his present work of deceiving the nations. And then verse 12 adds that when this happens, he will know that his time is short. And the following chapters detail for us some of the deceptions that he will propagate and how the whole world will worship the beast and take his mark. But I want to just read to you from 2 Thessalonians 2:9. It's not on the screen, unfortunately. But 2 Thessalonians 9, it says this: "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs and lying wonders, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they may all be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." I think it's a powerful passage because it makes it clear that there are just two options. You can be a lover of the truth, or you can be among those who perish because they believed the lie and had pleasure in unrighteousness. And this is a heart check moment, I think, for all of us, even us as believers this morning. Do we love truth? Do you love truth? Now, how warm is our love for the Lord Jesus this morning, because Jesus calls himself the way, the truth, and the life. And so we can't have a deep love for the Lord if we're not also loving truth. Now, Satan, it says, causes the lawless one to come and deceive the world through lying signs and wonders. And for the sake of time this morning, we won't read the passage, but chapters 13 and 14 and onward of Revelation in particular show the rise of the beast, how he's empowered by Satan, how the world worshipped the dragon, and how certain signs and wonders are done. And this is the zenith of Satan's career until chapter 19, when we're told that the Lord returns from heaven and destroys both the dragon and the beast. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 3, it says this, and also verse 10. It says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished." I love that little phrase, "and shut him up." Now, I know it means shutting him up, like encasing him, but I just love that little phrase personally. But verse 10 also says this: "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." So Satan details, scripture details Satan's fall from being the anointed cherub who covers the kind of most glorious of all the created beings, who's cast down and then cast down and then cast down. And we see here that he's cast into the bottomless pit, but ultimately into the lake of fire forever. And so from the highest of highs of all the created beings, he's cast down to the lowest of lows. His career is one of descent, descent, descent. On his belly he shall go, as he is cast down and down and down. And we see the opposite of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is lifted up and up and up. Now, I want to end this morning with one more verse. It's 1 John chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, or the last half of verse 3. It says this: "And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Satan is defeated and is doomed. Satan knows very well what the scripture says about what his ultimate destiny is, and he will do his utmost to avoid his fate, but his fate is sealed. However, on his way down, he desires to shipwreck the faith of believers and blind the minds of the unsaved. And he is bent on, therefore, not only going down, but doing as much damage and dragging as many people with him as would be possible. Now, for us who have trusted Jesus for our salvation, Satan cannot touch our souls. He cannot rob us of our salvation. We're secure forever in Christ. But he can seek to stumble us, to shipwreck us, to seduce us, to tempt us, and to deceive us, so that we're ineffective in our walk and witness for Christ. He can attempt to rob us of our joy. And yet we can rest in the fact that Christ in us is greater than the Satan who is in the world. And so therefore, as believers, it's imperative for us that we have an accurate view of who our enemy is. We're not to overestimate him and be scared of him necessarily, but we're not to be ignorant of him either. We are to fight spiritual warfare according to the resources that have been given to us in Christ. We're to stand fast, resist the devil, and the best way of doing this is by staying close to Jesus. As I said earlier, I'll repeat: repent and rest, keep short accounts with God, and keep close to him. The Christian life is not a playground, it's a battleground. And we have a real, powerful, and active enemy. But praise God for Jesus. Jesus is the promised seed of the woman in Genesis 3, who would one day come, and did come, and crushed the serpent's head. At the cross, he's disarmed Satan, and when he comes again in glory, Satan will ultimately be cast into the lake of fire forever, and the final seal on his defeat and doom will be sealed. Our victory is in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm.